Exodus chapter 25 as we continue with our verse-by-verse study. And you know that we actually went through half of the chapter last time we were together. And so this evening, I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 25. And we are right in the center, just about. Verse 20, actually, I want to start with 21 and kind of pick up a little bit where we left off. Now, we know that Moses has been with the Lord now up in the mountain, and he's been getting instructions on the building of the tabernacle, and in particular, the building of the furniture for the tabernacle. One thing that's worthy of mentioning is that what is happening is that God is speaking to Moses about building really from the inside out, starting from these most precious pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Testimony. And that's the first thing that God is instructing Moses to build. And I think this may not be an accident. So very often, when we start to work on things, we often think about the outside and work our way in. But the Lord works on us in a very different way. He starts from the inside and works out. And the inside can't even be touched until we touch upon Jesus Christ in the center of our life. And so the Ark of the Covenant will now become the center of the worship for all of the Jews and for all of the entire nation of Israel. And so God is concerned first with establishing that first priority and that right priority. And as we studied a couple weeks ago, we know that Jesus is actually symbolized by the Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant is really what we're talking about when we're speaking of where God will meet man. It will be at the point of Jesus Christ. So in verse 21 of chapter 25, it says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." The testimony referring to the Word of God, or the law that Moses is recording at this time. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so now this is going to become the point of meeting. Very significant, very symbolic, very important. And if you remember, we talked a little bit about this last week when we were in the book of Hebrews, or I took you back to the book of Hebrews, and verse 4, "For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See to it that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain.'" And so what he's talking about is that these things that we're discovering in Exodus are being explained to us through the book of Hebrews and through other New Testament passages as being just pictures. They are types and shadows, or silhouettes, if you will, of something grander, something greater, something more precious. And when we look at the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant, it's containing some very precious symbolic elements for the Jewish people. But they become even of greater significance when we apply the New Testament understanding to them. In other words, this place of meeting, if you will, is where God will speak to people. And that place of meeting in the New Testament age, or in the New Testament thinking, is of course Jesus Christ. In the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, I will say it in this way, actually, might even be a better way. Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so what we're talking about is God in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. And now Moses is hearing from the Lord, and the Lord is saying, "When I want to speak to you, I will speak to you at this point or in this place." And so we know that when God speaks to man, it is through Jesus Christ and through him alone. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and there is no prophecy that can be received or spoken by man if it doesn't somehow bring glory and praise to Jesus Christ, or in a sense have something of issues with Jesus Christ in a good way. And so this place of meeting, this type, this copy, this shadow, the silhouette of something grander, greater, better. Silhouette represents Jesus Christ. And so this is where all must begin. This is where the Lord chose to start the instructions to Moses. And he says, this is where I want you to begin to construct this thing, this box. For this box is extremely significant. And I want the angels to be upon the ark's covering up the mercy seat. And remember, the mercy seat was simply the covering, the lid, which went on top of this box. And contained within the box were the tablets of stone and the jar of manna. And of course, the staff or the rod of Aaron, which budded, which will be put into the ark at a later time. And so very significant for the Jewish people, but also for us. And we learned a couple weeks ago also that the word in the Hebrew for the mercy seat is actually, not the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is propitiation. And that same word in the Septuagint is what is used of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, when he is the propitiation for our sins, the one who covers the debt, the one who takes away the debt or satisfies that debt which we owe against God. And so this again becomes the perfect picture of who Jesus is to us. And there is where God would have Moses begin the construction. There is where every one of us needs to begin. When it comes to our relationship to God, it cannot progress unless our relationship is right with Jesus Christ. It is through him that we must bend the knee. And it is to him that we must come to God through Jesus Christ to the Father. There is no other way for us to approach God except through Jesus. And so this one place becomes significant. And this ark now must be accomplished or built for the Jewish people as the symbol for all mankind. And then he says in verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. And we discovered that acacia wood was harder, just a bit harder than oak, a little darker than oak. And so we have a solid hardwood that God is having the people use. Make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, a cubit, an official measurement of a cubit is technically from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. And it's usually about 18 inches approximate average. And so when we're measuring a cubit, it's approximately 18 inches. And so here we're looking at 2 cubits, which is about 36 inches, shall be its length. And a cubit, 18 or 1.5 feet, shall be its width. And 1.5 cubits its height. And so you can do the math there. And it's very simple to figure out how large these things are. This is a table that isn't going to be large, but it's for a purpose. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And then it's supposed to have like a lip around the top of it. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. And this is, of course, for carrying it. These rings would then be fashioned in such a way that they would slide poles in between the rings, and then the priests would be able to carry these things. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now the showbread, a particular type of bread, but more, not just the bread necessarily, but its symbolism. What does the bread symbolize? What is this table for? It speaks about actually communion or friendship or fellowship with God. And that's the idea of having the table inside the tabernacle. Now, Once again, we're talking about those things in order as Moses is getting the commandment to build. First is the place where he will meet with God, where God will speak to him. And if you will, it's the place of Christ. And in that place then comes sweet fellowship, communion with the Father. And then the bread is always symbolic. Jesus was always inviting people to enjoy the fellowship with him around food, if you noticed. In the book of Revelation, he invites people to come and I will sup with you and you with me. And there was the idea of communion there. And when there is sin, when there is a separation, a division because of sin, obviously that communion is broken. Very seldom do we invite enemies to our home for meals, and this doesn't usually happen. Usually it is for those that we are close to or that we desire to be close to. And so this idea of bread implies fellowship and closeness to God. Some have said that it implies the manna or the word of God, and that's also a good way of looking at it. For we cannot have fellowship with God apart from his word. And so it's okay to look at it in that way. But this also, this piece of furniture, which is something that is just wood covered in gold, is nothing if it doesn't have a spiritual significance. And since we know from the New Testament that all of these things were fashioned according to exact measurements that God passed on to Moses, there are specific reasons for it. And so we have to believe that this table of showbread is a shadow or a type of something else. We have to believe that it's because of fellowship that God is instigating these things. He is desiring a way for man to come close to him. And this is what it's about. And so the lampstand, it's the next piece of furniture to be made. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third and 2 branches. Their knobs, in verse 36, and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so once again, this importance given to make it exactly as what you saw on the mountain. And the idea, of course, is that he was given a vision. He was shown something, and there the instructions were given on how these things were to be built. Now what he's describing is the menorah. You've heard us talk about this before. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the lampstands in the book of Revelation, or the menorah. And Jesus threatened one church that he would remove his lampstand from their presence. And the idea is it's possible, or quite probable, that it refers to the symbolism of the presence of God, the light of God. Not only that, but also the inspiration or the illumination which comes by the word of God. And so when we understand that God's word illuminates our lives, as part of what we prayed this evening, we understand that we want that illumination in our lives. How can we not want this illumination or the presence of God's Spirit to speak to us through his word? It is not enough, and I think it's worth saying, that it is not enough for us to become smart in the Bible. I think it's something we need to pursue an intellectual understanding of the Scriptures. But it really is pointless if this intellect has not been enlightened or inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I want to have head knowledge, but if it doesn't reach my heart, then it really becomes a pointless activity. In fact, Scripture tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that the reading of many books is really a weariness of the flesh. And so the idea is, unless the Holy Spirit is speaking through us or into us these words of God, the words of the Father into our hearts, implanting them within the deepest parts of our hearts, then all we're really doing is becoming intellectuals. And becoming intellectual is not necessarily being pleasing to God, for the Scripture clearly tells us that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us to believe that we know things that, we've impressed ourselves with our own knowledge. We might even be able to impress others with knowledge. But knowledge in itself is unimportant unless it can be translated through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into fruitfulness, into spiritual connection. I want to have a knowledge of God. In fact, throughout the Scripture, it teaches us, even in the Psalms, that worshiping God without understanding is really something that we're going to find ourselves falling short. And so many people have a worship experience that is often soulish or emotional because it's not based in truth or in knowledge, true knowledge of the Word of God. But really, true worship springs from true knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done in enabling us to connect with God. And so there needs to be a balance of the two. I want to pursue an intellectual thought of God through studying the Scriptures. But at the same time, I have to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. And so we want the presence, the light, the presence of the light in my life, the light of the world, having the light of Christ speak to me, having that lamp. If you can imagine, you've seen us, we've had that menorah candlestick here, the 7 points of the candle that have been here. The idea is that it's extremely symbolic for us and that it implies the presence of the Lord and him speaking to us in connection with the Word of God. How important that is for us to have. And of course, the menorah is representative of that. So we have the table of showbread, which implies communion, and we have the menorah, which implies the presence and inspiration of the Lord. And once again, we come to chapter 26. And in chapter 26, we're going to start the building or the instructions of the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is very important. For in it, we will find as we go through it, again, it's extremely symbolic, and it is precisely why God instructs Moses to make sure you build this exactly as I've told you. Apparently, since these are types and shadows of something grander, greater, we have to believe that there is a heavenly scene that God is trying to describe to Moses and for the people. What the tabernacle will symbolize is heaven. Heaven upon earth. As we're going to go through it, I'll explain these things and point out some interesting things to you. But heaven, of course, is the dwelling place of God. But it is a piece of heaven which God is bringing into this world. The tabernacle was merely a tent that God wanted his people to build. And this tent is going to be able to travel with them wherever they go into the wilderness. This, of course, is symbolic because the dwelling of God is among men now. And in the beginning, it says that in the beginning was the Word in John chapter 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, I believe, it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us is the Word. And it means to live like in a tent or to be with us. And this is the idea. Wherever the Jewish people went, this tabernacle went with them, and the presence of God, the communion of God, the ark of God, all of these things are going with them. And now, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus living inside of us, wherever we go in this world, the idea is that I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. And it is the Lord who makes these promises. He wants to be with us. And so this tabernacle becomes very significant for the people because it does become a picture of heaven. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. Now this is interesting, for in the law it tells them, do not make any pictures of any creatures at all, except here. Here it was allowed. Now, these were going to be woven into the fabric. They're going to make these walls of the tabernacle of fabric, of linen and of other materials, and they're going to start weaving them together to create this box that's going to be made of fabric, and it will be called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. In this Most Holy Place is where they're going to place the Ark of the Covenant. And there, a supernatural glow known as the Shekinah glory was going to light up the room, coming or emanating from between the wings of the cherubim, of the angels, on top of the mercy seat. It's just a glorious picture. And when this glow would open up and the priest would come in there, he would be able to look around, and what would he see? Pictures of angels all over the room, and that would be on the ceiling, they would be on the walls, they'd be on the veil that's going to be behind him as he walks in. They're going to be everywhere. And this is the idea of heaven. And you walk in, it's like you've had this heavenly scene. And the high priest would be the only one to be able to see this. Again, quite significant. The rest of the world really isn't going to be able to see these things. It's only for those who are the spiritual minded, if you will. And once again, it becomes symbolic as we're going to actually look back to the New Testament, and we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. The cherubim is something that is inside of heaven, but yet unseen to the earthly realm, to the earthly eyes. And so it tells us the length of these things. The length of each curtain shall be between 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, so it's about 42 feet by 6 feet. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurement. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And this, and you shall make loops of the blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of the one set. Likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. Now this, I thought, was quite interesting, in light especially of what Paul the Apostle writes in Romans in chapter 12, and he writes a lot about the body and how we're all very different, and yet even though we're different, we're still one. And so he says in chapter 12 of Romans, for as we have many members, this is verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In other words, here we see in Exodus 26, all of these differing parts, these differing pieces, all coming together. But notice that they're not sewn together. They're only latched together or clasped together. It's very important to understand that. They are separate, yet they are one. And we're going to see that in a couple of places, that they needed to be one with each other, yet separate at the same time. That is the body of Christ. That's how we are in the body of Christ. We're all very different. We have all sorts of people from all walks of life who are part of the body of Christ. And all together, doing what we're called to do, doing what the Lord has saved us for, we find out that we can do a lot together as the body of Christ. And God has gifted us all separately and individually. But when we're all latched together by that one common thread, if you will, that one common loop or clasp, which is Jesus Christ, we become one. We are one in Christ. But being one doesn't mean that we are all in the same mold or we are all in the same shape. And I thank God that when He saved us, He didn't change our personalities, so to speak. Our personalities will change in time, but in reality, we really weren't changed from who we really are. We're each individual. And there are people who were aggressive before they came to Christ. And after they come to know Jesus Christ, it's very possible they're still very aggressive people. It's just that they're aggressive for Christ. My case in point is the Apostle Paul. You look at the Apostle Paul and you see how aggressive he was in trying to destroy the church. But after he got saved, he turned his aggression for the church and for the kingdom and for Christ. This man didn't stop being the person that he was before. The only difference was is he was able to take his efforts, his energies, his giftings, and now move them over into a positive light instead of the negative light. Because now what has changed really is that nature within him. And the nature within him no longer drives him to do evil. That which drove him into the negative side of eternity, if you will. Instead, when he got saved now, that new nature started to crave the things of the kingdom. And his personality still became aggressive, but it was just for the kingdom of God so that the light of Christ would be made known in a dark world. As opposed to being a part of the darkness, he became a part of the light. But that same personality was the same. You and I come together into church or into Christianity. And when we come into Christianity, our personality comes with us, good or bad. And regardless, that personality is still a part of the differences that we have in Christ. And so often, where the difficulties come in is not that we don't like someone because they're not Christian or they're not behaving Christian. We may have a difference of opinion about how their personality is. And those things are okay. We don't have to like a person's personality. What we can't do is create separations because of them, because that's immature. And that's not what the Christian does. Instead, the Christian learns to accept everybody for being different and yet at the same time recognize that they're able to bring something to the Christian community despite the differences. Imagine the blue linen saying, I don't like the red linen, or I don't like the linen, I don't like the yarn, or I don't like the clasp. And we start arguing, bickering amongst ourselves. What's going to happen? Of course, the tabernacle falls down. And that's the idea. We all bring something different into the kingdom. And with that difference, we do something great for the king. And that's the idea. He is the one that reigns, not the individual personality. But Christ is the only person or the only personality that needs to be advanced or brought to light. And so though we're diverse, it is through these many diversities that Christ's body is made. And so in verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair. Now there you go, goat's hair. And these are to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. Now you might say, well, see, if it were me, I'd have just used sheep's hair or sheep's wool. But no, the Lord wants to include all people or all creatures, if you will, even goat's hair. Goat's hair had a particular function. It was thicker, it was coarse, and when it was woven together, it was very often taking the shape much like felt or something. It became a very thick material, helped in waterproofing, as you're going to imagine, that when this tent is out in the wilderness, it's going to need some type of water covering, and you will see that that's precisely what the Lord has in mind as well. And so he's going to have to cover this tabernacle and make a tent over it. And so he says, you shall make 11 curtains out of goat's hair, and the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. Why 30? The other one was 28. This is going to cover over the top of that, so it has a cubit on each side for overhang. And the width of the curtain, 4 cubits. And 11 curtains have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain the second set. You shall make 50 bronze clasps, but the clasps into the loops. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be done. I'll have you know that whenever it comes to me reading instructions, you know, to put together a shelf or something, it's the same problem I have. If I'd have been here as Moses, we'd have a real problem. Verse 12, the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side. of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram's skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. Now you remember back a couple of chapters ago, actually the beginning of last chapter, Moses, it was instructed of the Lord to tell the children of Israel to start bringing their offerings in because they're going to use them. And if you notice there in chapter 25 in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, purple, blue, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. And all of these things at the time, they're thinking, well, what on earth is all this for? Well, here's why. And God is now showing them. It's just like opening up one of those boxes, you know, those model kits. And, you know, it tells you, make sure you have everything, and here's everything. And then he says, now take this A and put it to B, and take B and put it to C, and make sure that they all fit, and do this six times, and there's your box. You know, this seems to be what the Lord's doing. And he's collected all of these things from the people. Now he's going to instruct Moses and his craftsmen to put it together and put it together properly. Notice something also in verse 14 of chapter 26. He said, make the covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, the badger skin, some have believed, could mean some type of water creature. They're not exactly sure. Possibly porpoises, or possibly the sea cow, or some type of huge sea animal of that sort, like a sea lion or something like that, whatever may have been in that area. And the idea, of course, the area we're talking about is Egypt, because that's where they got everything. Where did they get all these things? They collected it from Egypt. That's where it was all taken from. Remember, as they were leaving, the people started to give everything away. Here, go, take this. Here's some badger skins or porpoise skins. Or why was that important? What would they be doing with such skins? Porpoise skins or sea cow skins or sea lion skins? What are they doing with that? Well, waterproofing. All that becomes perfect for waterproofing. So now God is taking these things. Maybe it is badger skin. I don't know. We're looking at it in English. But apparently, according to the scholars, they're not sure what the words actually mean. It could be some type of waterproofed skin that is there. And this will become the covering over the ark. Interesting thing that it will do, since it is that type of a skin, it will block out all sunlight into this holy place, and the only light that will be there will be the light from the menorah and from the Shekinah of God inside the most holy place. And so it will block out all sunlight completely, and it will completely cover the tent and will keep all water moisture out of there as well. And so for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of the board. 2 tenons, or tabs actually, where the rings will go, and to be able to slide a pole between them and kind of hold it together so that it's fashioned together. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And so this idea, once again, is they're separate, yet they're going to be bound together by a pole for several reasons. One, there could be the symbolism that we being many, yet we're all part of the same body. And at the same time, it can also be very obviously that since this was a portable tabernacle, this had to be taken apart. And so nails or glues or any type of adhesives of such sort, should they have had any in those days, wouldn't have been able to been used because it needed to be portable. And so they had to put it together easily and take it apart at the same time. Now, in verse 19, it talks about these sockets of silver. And these sockets of silver were to go underneath the 20 boards. And the idea here, first of all, is silver is a metal which is often associated with the payment of sin and also of for redemption. And you remember a couple of chapters ago when the ox kills someone, it was to be redeemed with silver. And so the idea, of course, silver is for purchasing that which is sinful. And the idea also, if you might want to look at it in this way, that the silver is going to separate the boards from the dirt of the earth. And there's significance there as well, in that the people of God, those who are going to be part of the house of God, are to be separate from the things of this world and not let the stench, the sin of the world, cling to us. And there's to be a separation there. Very important idea. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards also. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them, they shall be made for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And again, if you want to make a model of this, here it is. Just follow the instructions and you should be able to make it. In fact, there are kits that you can purchase online with all of these things together. You can build a little model kits of these things if you should be interested in such a thing. And so verse 26, you shall make bars of acacia wood. 5 for the boards on the one side. Here we go again. And on and on. And then all of these things. And remember, this is we read these things and we think, oh, come on. And you're probably sitting there thinking, come on, Frank, do you have to read every word? No, we really don't. It's not necessary to read every word. But there are little things that we can bring out. And these things were important, especially when you think that this is what Moses recorded as God was speaking these things to him. It's really quite amazing when you look at it that way. And so to just simply breeze over them, it may be okay for some, but for those of us who kind of get tickled at the thought that God spoke these words to Moses, and he's writing them down, and now we get the privilege of reading them. More than that, we have the privilege of the New Testament to shine light on this with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it becomes more than just the reading of instructions. It becomes a spiritual exercise in growth, and I enjoy reading these things. I remember when my wife and I were first in Rome, the first time we were there, we went to the Mamertine prison, where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, and possibly even Peter. And the idea was, of course, was we're standing there in this rock prison with a rock floor, with a rock column, with a chain hanging from it. And the idea that the Apostle Paul may have been chained to that stone amazed us. I couldn't imagine how horrible it would have been to be there in his day, but to be there in our day and realize that maybe the Apostle Paul really was there, you start to get some goosebumps. But that's nothing compared to having words before us that were no doubt dictated to the great Moses by even a greater God. And it's just amazing to me that we get to read them. And so that's why I like to read through them. And it's not, yeah, we can miss it. We're not going to, you know, lose sleep if we lose a word or two here. But the idea is that it's God's word, and I like it. I like every bit of it. And so we should have this type of respect for the word of God. So keeping that in mind, verse 27, 5 bars for the boards on the other side. And so we can go through it and listen to it all. The verse 28, the middle bar passes through the midst of the boards from end to end. These are really clever or clear instructions on building a model tent. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. So we're not just talking wood now. I don't know if you've ever moved wood, but wood can be heavy. Now you're overlaying it with gold, and now it's going to be heavy, really heavy. And it says in verse 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. Now here's something very important I want you to see. And once again, you might just easily breeze over it and miss it. But do you see what's happening? We've been talking about the importance of Moses in the lives of the people. We've been talking about the importance of Moses as the pastor, as the shepherd, if you will, over the flock. And God is only speaking to Moses about these things. And so Moses is now having to take these instructions and very carefully translate them or transfer them into the minds, into the hearts of the craftsmen who are around him. And we're going to see later on that there were going to be men who are spirit-filled with the abilities to work with wood, to work with metal, to work with these things. Spirit-filled craftsmen, if you can believe that. And now these men are going to come with a vision of God, and Moses is going to give them the instructions, which all came from God. And together they're going to do God's work because Moses gets a vision from God. Very important. And very significant. How important it is that you pray for this vision, that you pray for your pastors to receive such vision, not just to receive it, but then what about communicating it? Habakkuk talks about to write down the vision upon the tablets so that people will be able to run when they read it. They need to know where they're going, what they're doing, and this is extremely important that we're not just keeping the vision to ourselves, but being able to express it and pass it on to other people. And that's the idea that is being described here, that this pattern was given to Moses, and Moses had to pass it on to other people. And that, I believe, is the idea of ministry, passing on the vision of God to other people. In verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Now, obviously, this is on one side. This is a veil, the veil. The veil that was designed to separate the most holy place from the holy place. Now, the tabernacle, the tent part itself, was surrounded by the outer court. The instructions for the outer court will come also, and the outer court was also just a curtain that was going to be around probably 150 feet by 75 feet, and that's how large the outer court was. The tabernacle sat right in one end of that tabernacle or that outer court area. And in the outer court on one side was an entrance, and as you came into the entrance, you were first greeted by the altar of sacrifice. And then after that was the brazen or the brass wash basin. The laver, it's called. And that's where the priests would wash before entering into the holy place. And the holy place is where the three pieces of furniture were contained. And as soon as you walk into this first tent of the holy place, the tent that's being described right here, you walk in, and on the left-hand side will be the menorah candlestick, which was large. It was going to be the menorah, and that would be on the left-hand side, and that would be that which would provide the light. Remember, you can't see in there. That would provide the light, and this was to be maintained every day by the priests, that light. Again, we'll get to that. It's symbolic. This light would be on the left-hand side, and it would be lit all the time. On the right-hand side is the table of showbread. As you come in, you're now approaching the veil, and in front of the veil is the table of incense, the altar of incense, which isn't exactly described yet until chapter 30. And that we'll get to when we get there. But right in front of the veil, is the altar of incense, and then beyond the altar of incense is that veil where the priest would step behind. That veil is what separated every other priest and every other person from the most holy place. For in that most holy place was allowed only the high priest to enter in behind that veil, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. The veil. Let's read on as it says in verse 26, chapter 26, verse 32. You shall hang it, the veil, upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the veil on the side of the tabernacle south toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of purple, blue, and scarlet thread, and fine linen made by a weaver. Now, the veil, the importance of the veil. Verse 33 says, the veil shall be a divider for you. It seems odd. Chapter 25, verse 22, it describes the importance of the mercy seat. That's where I'm going to meet with you. But now we see that there is a veil. And that veil is supposedly, they say, at least 4 fingers thick. So 4 fingers thick is close to 3.5, 4.5 inches, depending on the fingers. And so when you think of 4 inches thick, this is quite a division. It would have been heavy, made of linen. It was going to be heavy. Would have been strong, thick, kept out light. If the Shekinah was behind that veil and it was glowing, you wouldn't be able to see it through the thickness of that veil. The veil becomes the separation from the average minister, if you will, and from the people. Well, first of all, the average person was not allowed into the holy place, let alone into the most holy place. The only ones allowed into the holy place were those who were part of Aaron's line, part of the priesthood, and no one else were allowed into that place. And only the high priest can go beyond that veil, and only one day a year. It becomes extremely difficult to try and understand how in the world are we going to be able to meet with God. For he said he would meet with us between the wings of the cherubim. He said he would speak to us and give us command at that particular point. Now what are we going to do? But that is the idea of the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man is not allowed into the holiness of God. And now we see the whole purpose of the tabernacle. We see the whole significance of it to show the great holiness of God and the great sinfulness of man. And we're not able to go in, but yet the picture, the beautiful picture of the high priest who is able to go in. In other words, there is access, and there is access to this glorious heavenly scene of God, but not everyone is allowed in there. So how can we get in there? Well, we go to Matthew, and we see in Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew chapter 27, and beginning with verse 50, Jesus cried out again from upon the cross with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He died. And in verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, 4 inches thick, separating man from the holiest place on earth, from the Ark of the Covenant, from that place of meeting that God said I would speak to you from, that God said I would meet you from. And Jesus Christ, on the day of his death, walks directly through that veil, and he himself tears the veil. I would assume it was him who tore the veil in half, so that all, symbolizing that all men are now free to come into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. The whole new way, a whole beautiful new way. You say, well, how do we know that that's what it means? Let's go to the book of Hebrews again. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9 and verse 12, we'll read verse 11 with it. But Christ came as a high priest. There is that high priest. He came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once and for all, he entered the most holy place. When did he enter the most holy place? It had to have been the day that he died upon the cross, when the veil was torn in two, and he entered the most holy place. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we read again, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Who's he talking about? You and me. We now have boldness, or can have boldness, to enter into the presence of God. As we come into the presence of God, we have boldness to enter the holiest. What is the holiest? The most holy place, or the place where God would meet with us. And he meets with us on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. No other basis. It has nothing to do with your goodness or mine. It has everything to do with the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And he says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now we have a whole new understanding. The veil was his flesh. And when his body was offered up, that's the tearing of the veil. Again, the symbolism is just fantastic and phenomenally beautiful for us to understand. Having a high priest over the house of God, he says in Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you can see now all of the symbolism of the temple, starting from the outer court, as we see the blood offered upon the altar, or the sacrificial blood from the altar, taken to the washing of the basin, into the presence of the menorah, to the communion and the fellowship of the showbread and the prayer of the saints involved in the incense altar, and then ultimately directly through that veil, which was Christ himself, that was ripped open for us, that we can have freedom of access, boldly entering the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching, and of course, with these things, we understand what great privilege and great honor we have to be called the children of God, for he is the one who gives us that right and that privilege by going through the veil. And now this Jesus, this precious Savior, who has torn the veil open, has become the perfect type, or the perfect satisfaction of all of these types. So we understand his work through the picture of the Old Testament, and the New Testament explains it all. This final words, of course, in this verse, in verse 37, you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. And just to close out that chapter, we pick up in chapter 27 next week. But you see how easy it would be to miss some things if you don't pay attention to what we're reading. How easily we could have passed over this chapter and just said, well, it really doesn't apply to us, but it really does. Because a lot of things are involved in these things. A lot of explanation is made by the book of Hebrews and other portions of Scripture that becomes so precious if we'll just take time and study and look a little bit deeper. And I trust that as students of the Word, that's what your desire is, as it is mine, to look just a little bit deeper, to find Jesus in every verse, for he is mentioned from Genesis to Revelation, for he is the great Savior of us all.